I've titled the lesson this morning, Consider the Rock Badgers. And that is because considering rock badgers is probably something that you haven't done very much before. But that is something that the scriptures actually tell us to do. It's easy for us to avoid considering nature very much at all. But it is something that God has given us so that we can learn from it. And we can see the wisdom in the world around us. And after all, nature is God's creation. It is the work of his hands. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." It is easy for us to get caught up in the patterns of modern life and go for extended periods without so much as glancing at the moon or the stars. Probably more than any time in human history, we have the ability and the temptation to just go from one indoor place to another. Our eyes can go from one screen to the next, and we can go for extended periods without so much as glancing at the sky above. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" When David wrote Psalm 8, he specifically said that it was when he looked at the heavens, when he looked at the moon and the stars, that it had a humbling effect on him. That as he was impressed with the vastness of the heavens above, as he looked out into space and he saw this expanse above him and he acknowledged that God had created all of that. He said, "When I look at the heavens and I think about those things, that's when I'm humbled to the point to say, God, why do you care about us? What a wonder that you care about me." Looking at the heavens had a profoundly humbling effect on David. And his thought was, how can I gaze out at the awesome vastness and not feel small? And how can I not be impressed with your love and concern for me? So what happens if we don't do that, though? You know, what if we do get into a habit of going about our lives and not looking at the heavens, not thinking about the creation that God has put in front of us? Well, what happens is our focus becomes not on what God has created, but on what we've created. You know, we tend to get obsessed with the work of our own hands, the things that humans are capable of doing. And it should be no surprise that if we live like that, we become increasingly subject to pride and to worldliness. And worldliness can really manifest itself in two different ways. And one way that worldliness comes about is in terms of materialism. You know, we just get really materialistic. We want more stuff, and we get obsessed with acquiring more stuff, building up a bigger heap of stuff, seeking satisfaction in the things that man creates. Or worldliness can manifest itself by anxiety, where we end up worrying about losing the things that we have, worrying about losing the things that man creates. And so what should we do? If worldliness becomes a temptation for us, either as materialism or as anxiety, what would the Lord want us to do to take action against it? And actually, Jesus' advice is very similar to what we see in the Psalms. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Look at the birds." He says, "Look at the flowers." Let's go ahead and turn there, and I want to read this with you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Jesus is giving us wisdom about how to deal with the worldliness, the materialism, the anxiety that we struggle with sometimes. And his specific advice is, fill your eyes with the things that are around you that God has created. Look at nature and learn some lessons of wisdom from them. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's a profoundly simple point that Jesus makes. And I don't know about you, but I could deal with help with my anxiety from time to time. I feel anxious. I feel temptations to be materialistic and worldly. And it would do me well to pay attention to the advice that Jesus says. He says, look at the birds. Look at the lilies. Consider them. And you stop and you think and you observe and you start to notice that you've probably never seen a materialistic bird, you know? You don't see birds walking around thinking about, like, okay, if I put this, you know, if I buy this stock and if I wait this long and I accrue this amount of interest, then maybe I can retire to my nice bird nest, you know, sometime. They don't think like that. You look at the flowers and you don't see anxious flowers. They don't rub their leaves together thinking, like, I wonder what I'm going to have to wear tomorrow. But in creation, we see that those dispositions are purely human dispositions. Materialism and anxiety. And Jesus says we would do well to learn from the rest of God's creation, who doesn't exhibit traits like that. Job makes a very similar point in Job chapter 12. And I really like the way that he says this. In Job 12, verses 7 through 10. Job is responding to some of his so-called friends in this text. And here in Job 12, verses 7 through 10, he says, but ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. Notice that when Job is making his point, he's making the point that all of creation knows that God is sovereign. The animals, the plants, they know God's wisdom. They know God's might. They know that he's the one who is in control. And so Job says, ask the beasts, and they will teach you. That if we observe them, we can learn the lessons that they seem to already know. Now, the words of Jesus in Matthew 6 are fairly well known. Most of you have probably heard people talk about Jesus saying, look at the birds and look at the lilies. This passage in Job 12 is also fairly well known. But one scripture that might not be as well known is Proverbs 30. If you want to, you can turn to Proverbs 30, and we're going to consider the words of a man named Agur. And what's interesting about Agur is Scripture doesn't refer to him anywhere else. We don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about his father, Jacob, in verse 1. But we do have his writings here in Proverbs 30. And I just want you to notice how Agur begins to write this proverb. Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 1. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. I've got to say, I can really relate to Agur's feelings in verses 1 and 2. I feel that way sometimes. I feel tired and worn out. I feel stupid. You know, I think like, man, I wish I had more knowledge. I wish I had more wisdom. Sometimes I'm in a situation where it's like, I really wish I knew the right thing to say. I wish I knew the answer to this problem. And if you feel that way, then you are in good company with Agur also. Sometimes it's frustrating to feel tired and to feel stupid. But look at what he knows that he needs in verse 3. He says in verse 3 that what he really needs to learn is wisdom. What he really needs to have is knowledge of the Holy One. And in verse 4, I think that what he's saying is, I wish that I could just take a trip up to heaven and get it myself, you know? Like, if I really want to gain some wisdom and some understanding, then the place to get it is from God. So I wish that I could just go up to God and pay him a visit. And then I could get some wisdom and some knowledge. But as the proverb goes on, Agur realizes that there are ways to gain wisdom from God without actually paying him a personal visit in heaven. In fact, as he continues to write, look at what he says in verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So the first thing that Agur acknowledges is that we don't have to go up to God to get wisdom. In fact, wisdom has come down from God to us in his word. And what a blessing it is that God has given us his word. He's revealed his mind to us in the things that are written. And when we read the Bible, we can know that we are gaining wisdom and insight from the mind of God. But as Agur continues to write in Proverbs 30, he goes on to observe wisdom not only in the word, but also in the created world around him. And Agur's position is much like Job and much like Jesus. He's saying that there is wisdom to be seen in the animals. And so our main text is going to be verses 24 through 28. Proverbs 30, verses 24 through 28. Read these verses with me. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. I want to take a few moments to consider each of these four animals and try to think about the wisdom that God is communicating to us through his creation in these creatures. So let's begin by talking about the ants. In verse 25, he says that the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. You see, Agur's point is that ants are active in the summer because they know that winter time is coming. And this isn't the only place in Proverbs that talks about ants. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs 6, we'll read verses 6 through 11. Here it says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. You know, it's generally good advice for us to prepare for the future in the present. Don't put yourself in a tight spot by putting off what you need to get done today. Don't be lazy. And so when we look at the ant, we can see the wisdom of the ant, that he prepares for the future in the present. And so our conclusion is, save your money. Don't spend it all, right? Well, there's certainly some wisdom in that. But I think that the lessons and the wisdom are much more deep, much deeper and more profound than that. If you go over to Proverbs 23, Proverbs 23, look at verses 4 and 5. Here, the wisdom of the proverb says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eye lights on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. I like that one a lot, too. The idea is that, you know, when you try to acquire some kind of physical wealth, even if you do your best to be frugal and save your money, sometimes you check your bank account and it's like, man, what happened? You know, it's like it just kind of flew away. Those things add up quickly. See, I think that the ant is teaching us wisdom that goes far beyond just saving physically for the physical future. But he's teaching us about preparing for our spiritual futures as well. The truth is, the winter of life comes for us all. And I'm not just talking about when we become aged and have to deal with the struggles of age. But there are times in all of our lives when our health or our abilities or our resources will become more limited. There will be times of scarcity. And the ant teaches us that we need to make the most of the present. That the time to prepare for future hardship is while we have opportunity in times of plenty. And to do that, what we really need to store up is not money, but we need to be storing up God's word inside of us. And you know the scriptures talk like that. The importance of gathering up God's word and storing it inside of ourselves and preparing for the hard times that will come in the future. Look over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 uses this kind of metaphor in verses 11 through 16. Here, the psalmist says, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I want you to think about whether you're doing that. It does take work, but there will come a time in the future that if you have the opportunity now, you'll appreciate that you took advantage of it. You see, the time for us to build up our faith is not when our faith is most tested, but it's when we have the opportunity. It's ahead of time. And the ant teaches us that we need to be growing in the summertime so that when the winter comes, we'll have something to draw on. And our commitment to storing up God's word today gives us strength and comfort for tomorrow. But the next thing that Proverbs 30 tells us to consider, after the ants in verse 25, are the rock badgers. And these are what rock badgers look like. Proverbs 30 and verse 26 says, the rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. This term rock badger, most people think, refers to something also called a coney or a hyrax. It's this small mammal native to Africa and the Middle East. It has a thick body and short legs and ears and a rudimentary tail. And here in Proverbs 30, it tells us the rock badgers are not mighty. And you look at that picture and you think, yeah, they really don't look too strong. But the point in Proverbs is that they know that they're not mighty. They know that they're not strong. They don't go around thinking that they're stronger than they are. And so what he says here in Proverbs 30 is that they make their homes in the cliffs. They're weak, but they know that they're weak. They don't go out there where they can get eaten up by predators. They don't go out there trying to put themselves in positions where they're going to be in danger, but they take refuge in the rocks because they know that if they're going to survive, that's where it's going to be. I see a lesson there for us. How strong do we think that we are sometimes? How strong do we think that our bodies are? How strong do we think that our savings accounts might be? Or how strong do we think that our country might be? See, pride and worldliness can give us a false sense of security, but we could use a dose of the rock badger's humility. It would be good for us to acknowledge our own weaknesses. And the wisdom of realizing your own weakness is because when you realize you're weak, that's when you will go to where true safety can be found. Just this morning in Bible class, we were talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is reflecting on his own weaknesses. And what he actually says is that weakness can be an advantage to him, and weakness can be an advantage to us. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul says that Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Notice that Paul realizes that when hard things happen, that can be a humbling experience. And a humbling experience can be productive. Because when we realize how weak we are, we don't venture out from the rocks, but we retreat to where safety is. And for us, we know that that is found in the Lord and Him alone. Well, the third creature that Agur wants us to consider, Proverbs 30 and verse 27. He says, "The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank." If you think that locusts aren't a very big deal, all you need to do is go read the book of Joel. Joel describes in vivid detail how the locusts came like swarms, like armies, overwhelming the land, leaving it totally bare. And the power of the locust is not in a single locust, but it's in the swarm. That billions upon billions of them can sweep through the land and make short work of everything in their path. And Joel talks about how what one form of locust would leave, another form would come behind him and he would eat that. And so at the end of it, there was nothing left. Now, you look at this swarm of locusts and you consider the way that they come through and strip the land bare, we might say that the locusts have a mind to work. You know, the locusts have a mind to work. Proverbs 30, Agur observes that they don't need a king. They don't need a ruler. They don't need somebody to boss them around and really urge them and say, "Hey, like, we really need to get to work here." But intuitively, instinctively, their power is in their unity. They share a common goal. And so they simply join in working together. Do we understand the wisdom of the locusts? Satan would love to distract us and isolate us and divide us. But don't you think that's because Satan knows how much we might accomplish if we did work together? How much we might grow, how much we might be able to do if we work together as a swarm? Or really, the way the New Testament talks about it is like a body, you know? The way that God designed the church to work is as a single entity, a single unit, a body of people, where every part does their job. And the point is that we need each other in order to work effectively. We need you, and you need us. And if you're a visitor that's been coming here, then maybe you need to consider how you can join in the work because you love the Lord and you share the same goals as the Lord's people. And maybe if you're a member here, you need to be thinking about how you can be more fruitful and more productive and how there's more opportunities for you to be more involved. But see, the wisdom of the locusts is that they're eager to do their part. They don't need somebody to beg and plead with them. And so when we have that sort of wisdom, I think that we'll be as involved as we can be. We'll be here as often as we can be here. We'll be doing good for others as often as we can do good for others. I like the way Paul said it in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 27. When he wrote to those Philippians, he said that he wanted to hear that they were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Well, the fourth creature that Agur points out in verse 28 is the lizard. He says, "The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces." The King James Version translates this word spider, but most modern translations agree that lizard is the better interpretation. It's probably a reference to the house gecko. But in any case, what's the point that Agur is wanting us to think about? Well, his point is that the lizard makes itself at home in kings' palaces. I don't know if you've ever found a lizard in your house, but it feels a little like violating, you know? You know, you're like going about your business and you sit down and there's just like a lizard hanging out on the wall. You know, it's like, who invited you, you know? But see, that's the point. The lizard's there even though you didn't invite him. You didn't go out to your yard with like little invitations saying, "All the lizards are welcome to come inside." And the lizard didn't ring your doorbell and give you a job application and say, "Hey, if you'll let me hang out at your house, I'll catch some bugs. I'll earn my keep." You know, lizards just come in. They make themselves at home. I've had the same thought about like birds at football games. Have you ever been to a football game and it's like you spend all this money and you got this ticket and you've gone to all this trouble to get there and finally, you know, you make it to your seat. And then a bird just kind of flies in and sits on the light. And it's like, really? Man, that bird didn't have to buy a ticket. The bird just showed up. And there's flies in the Oval Office. And, you know, they don't have to go through security pat-downs. They just come in. See, I think the point is that the lizard understands something about grace. He doesn't even think about whether he belongs there or whether he deserves to be there. He just knows that it's better inside than outside. And he's happy to be home. We could learn something from the lizards. Because the truth is, we're not much more appealing than they are. I chose this picture because this lizard looks cute and happy. But normally when you see a lizard on your wall, you don't think he looks cute and happy. You probably like think he looks kind of gross. And the way the Bible talks about us is we weren't much more appealing than the lizards. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." But as Ephesians continues to go on in Ephesians 2, he says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, the point of the gospel is that we don't deserve to be in God's house. There's nothing that we can do to earn our place there. There's nothing that we can do to make our place there deserving. We're there by grace. And we should make ourselves at home. You see, the point is that we shouldn't let our sins and our trespasses haunt us. We don't come to God because we've got it all figured out. We come because we need help. And we're inside even though we don't deserve it. And that's the point. That's what grace is. But when we appreciate that, when we realize that we're inside where it's far better, then like the lizard, we're going to want to stay there. We're not going to want to venture back out. We know that there's no peace or joy or satisfaction outside. No matter how appealing life might seem out there, it can't compare to being in the king's palace. And so I think the point here is that you can come as you are, but you can't stay as you are. Because the very last verse in this paragraph, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you're in the king's palace, you're not there because you deserve it. But despite your unworthiness, you can make yourself at home. And you can continue to grow and do the good works that God has prepared. You know, there's so much wisdom in creation. It's no surprise that the wisest man who ever lived dedicated himself to observing it. I've always really liked what's said of Solomon here in 1 Kings chapter 4. As it talks about all the things that Solomon did and said and wrote, look at what it says here in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 through 34. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." I think Solomon would have been a really interesting guy. Just to sit down and listen to him, talk about the things that he had observed in the world around him, and reflect on the wisdom that is communicated through nature. But as I think about Solomon's example, it makes me wonder if we would have more wisdom if we stopped to observe the trees and the beasts, the reptiles and the fish, if we looked at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, if we took the time to really gaze into the humbling beauty of the night sky. And I'm not saying that you have to go on some grand expedition and go to the ends of the earth to see these things. You can meet the moonlight any night you want to. There's wisdom in your own backyard. But God put those things there so that we would take the time to learn from them. But despite all of Solomon's wisdom, you know what Jesus said? In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, Jesus said, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." See, what Jesus wants us to know is that as much wisdom as there is to be found in Solomon, there's even more wisdom to be found in Christ. And really, Agur confessed the same thing in Proverbs 30. You might have missed it, and I don't think Agur even really realized the implications of what he was saying when he wrote them, but do you remember in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, Agur said, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. You see, the wisdom that we might be able to observe in creation is wisdom because it echoes the wisdom of the Creator. And as much wisdom as there is to be found in creation, Christ is the source. And what Agur realized long before Jesus was born in this world was that if we want to have knowledge of the Holy One, if we want to know the wisdom of the Creator, that we can know him by knowing his Son. And so the invitation this morning is this, that if you want all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you can have them in Christ. What am I telling you? Am I telling you to stop and smell the roses? Yes, I am. Am I telling you to appreciate the birds and the plants and the flowers? Yes, I am telling you to do that. But as we see all of the beauty and the wisdom of those things, let's ultimately find the beauty and the wisdom in the Creator. And it's only through the Son of God that you can know the Father and that you can be saved. If you need to make your life right with God, if you want to come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, you can do that before you leave. And if we can help you, please let us know while we stand together and sing.